So we're in Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. And when Mark, in the first part of chapter 1, at the very start of his gospel, introduced and summarized the ministry of John the Baptist, he borrowed from the excavating, road building, bulldozing, heavy equipment operating language of Isaiah 40. So just peek back there at Isaiah 40 just for a quick little second. In Texas, they have quick seconds, just for a quick second. Other places, they have long seconds, drawn out seconds, but just for a quick second, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Oh, we'll throw in verses 1 and 2 for grins. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received double of the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. According to Isaiah and according to Mark, John the Baptist is the member of a construction company. Probably not exactly right, but that's the way it always. It's good enough. It's good enough. Construction company, and when the dust settles from the rough ground, rugged terrain, plain dealing, valleys lifted, mountains made low, what will be the end of the highway that's being constructed, according to Isaiah 40? What will all flesh see together? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What will be revealed? All right, good. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will behold it. John is breaking the ground for this highway. Highway building by John the Baptist was an important part of the coming of the kingdom. But in our lesson last time, in Mark 11, where you can turn back right now, we found King Jesus putting up some, you could call them roadblocks. I'm not very good at drawing roadblocks, but let's go like that. Let's see. Another one. You artists are probably marveling that I could pass this off as art, is what you're marveling about. And Jesus, in our last lesson, the first roadblock came up by means of a private demonstration to his disciples in verses 12 through 14. You'll remember when Jesus was hungry and looking for figs and found nothing but leaves on a particular tree, while the disciples were listening, he said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then there was the second, we'll call it a roadblock just because we're thinking in terms of highways. This was a very public demonstration, a noisy demonstration when Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem. And there he overturned tables and cast out buyers and sellers and money changers and prevented the carrying of goods, and then taught a brief lesson from Isaiah and Jeremiah saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus would continue on the same highway as John had been constructing, but he's put up some roadblocks, we'll say, on the way with his private and public demonstrations, his fruitless fig tree with nothing but leaves, and the cleansed temple, if you will, kind of identified a new order that he was inaugurating and establishing. From his private and public demonstrations, we proposed three possible take-home messages about the place of worship, the mediator of worship, and the heart of the worshiper. This is all review. Just suggestions. The temple, the place of worship, was about to be terminated. There would be in AD 7 when the Romans had their way. The temple would be destroyed, and along with it, the sacrificial system. That was going to follow in a few years. Jesus also, by his roadblocks, by his demonstrations with the fig tree in the temple, also perhaps was signaling that he, the Messiah, was the mediator of worship, the one mediator between God and sinful human beings who can actually cleanse from sin and grant a new heart. And by his demonstrations, public and private, maybe Jesus was addressing the heart of worshipers, holding them to the higher standard than the prevailing community low standard of hypocritical religion that honored God with the lip, but the heart was far from him. Jesus was not giving a detour on the highway that was revealing the glory of God, but he was identifying a new direction with himself being the inaugurator. And then we come to verses 18 through 21, where the reactions are recorded to Jesus' demonstrations. And it says this in verse 18 of Mark 11, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching." So the religious leaders were in earshot of this, which naturally invites the question, what is this? They heard this, and they reacted. What could this mean? What this had the religious leaders heard that caused them to react as is described here? It could have been, the truth generally that Jesus had been teaching all along. They had heard this, Jesus' ministry, ever since it was inaugurated. What else could this have referred to? Right, the public demonstration that had just taken place with the cleansing of the temple. And it could be a combination. So we're not told what this is, but we know it's somewhere in the vicinity of Jesus' entire ministry, or more particularly the fuss that he had just created, or as Tom will tell us,
also the fact that it's a house of prayer for all the nations. It's for Jews only in their minds.
Okay. Maybe they...
The idea that he would invite Gentiles in was abominable. And the example is, of course, in Acts, when Paul, they listened to his defense, and as soon as he said, God, he said, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles," they wanted to murder him.
Okay. The broadness of Jesus' mercy. David? All right. The claims that he makes about himself. All of that, and the claims he'd been making all along. All of that could be understood under the heading of this. And hearing this, how did they respond? They sought to destroy him. All right. And we're told why. It's a simple math. 2 times 4 will tell us why. 4 and 4. They feared him. They were afraid of him. And why were they afraid of him? That's right. They were afraid of him because the crowd, the multitude, was astonished. Can someone summarize these 2 fours to explain why They wanted to take Jesus out. How do you put that together?
They were following him. They understood that. They were responding and following Jesus so that he was throwing everybody out of the temple and that they would follow that lead.
All right. So they were fearful of what? Of losing or gaining what? Right. Good. They were, because of the astonishment of the crowd, the popularity that Jesus was gaining, they were fearful of losing their influence and power. They didn't fear Jesus because of his obvious authority and rank that he demonstrated and claimed. They didn't fear Jesus because of the truth that he taught that was clear and obviously made demands upon themselves and identified their accountability to God. They didn't fear Jesus because he made significant demands upon them. They feared Jesus because he represented a threat to their power and influence. Well, we'll just quickly pause to apply. When the religious leaders heard Jesus, they heard his claims, they heard his clear teaching, and they sought to destroy him. This is clearly a bad response to Jesus. This is an example of the wrong thing to do. But how is it with us? How ought we to respond to Jesus? Hearing his truth, hearing his claims of who he is, seeing it demonstrated time and time again, how ought we to respond? Good, yeah. Faith following, repentance from sin, humble reliance upon him for grace to correct our course and do right, obedient following in love and gratitude, humble reliance upon him for forgiveness. Good. And can you think of specific counterexamples of good responses to Jesus? Here is a very bad one. Can you, from your Bibles, identify, as Scott Sherman would say, some specific good examples of the response of Jesus of repentance? Mary Ellen? Right. How ought our fear to differ from theirs? Good. Good. That's right. A different kind of fear. In awe of his greatness, in humility from our falling short in sin, different kind of fear. Good. And how was her response described? Lydia.
Quickened, she was brought to light.
Okay, truth. Good. Lydia, in Acts chapter 16-ish or so, right? In that neighborhood. In the mid-teens in Acts anyway. UL.
We just read about the blind man in Mark 10 who called out to Christ and pled for mercy.
Blind Bartimaeus. Good example of someone. I hear him coming. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to cry out to him for mercy. Why? Because I'm in need of it and he offers it. Any others you can think of? Good responders to Jesus? Well, there was the sinner woman in Luke chapter 7. She loved Jesus much because she had been forgiven much. There's Peter in Mark 10:28. Behold, we've left everything and followed you. There was the tax gatherer in Luke 18:13, who might have been a parable, might have been real, but he stood some distance away, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was the father of the demon-possessed epileptic boy in Mark 9:24. I do believe, help me in my unbelief. There were the disciples after Jesus stilled the storm, which is hard to say three times fast. It's hard to say even once in Mark 4:41. And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Those, we've had lots of good responses to Jesus, to this Jesus. Here is a very bad one. Them feeling the threat to their power seek to destroy him. So they hear, fear, hate, plot, and Jesus and his disciples move on in 19 through 21. It says there, and whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. In verse 21, Peter realizes that Jesus' curse of the fruitless fig has finally come to fruition. The fig tree withered from the roots up. The tree that had shortly before been nothing but leaves and no figs was now withered up dead wood right down to the roots. And Jesus then proceeds to teach a lesson, intended, it seems, to tie up the loose ends after his fig tree demonstration and temple demonstration. And we read that in verses 22 through 25. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. Well, here's the take-home lesson in verse 22, and what is that? If we're saying that Jesus, that John the Baptist was doing the bulldozing on the highway to heaven, or the highway that revealed God's glory, and Jesus is on the same highway, and Jesus is putting up roadblocks on the old order, and now he's establishing the new. And if you want to hear a take-home lesson of what the new order is, a foundational truth, you'll find it in verse 22. And what's that? Have faith in God. Right there. Boom. That's a good one. You say, well, yeah, wait a second. I don't see Jesus' smooth transition of ideas here. I don't see the connection. How did we get from cursed figs and chaos in the temple to this take-home lesson? Well, he's laying down the foundation of the new order. This is a key principle. Having demonstrated figuratively the end of the old, he's identifying a new. Can you summarize some of the foundational operating principles of the old that he was rebuking? All right, Don, go ahead. He's shrugging. I'm going to try. I'm going to give it a chance. I'm willing to be shot down. Okay, we're loaded and ready to go after you, Don. Give it to us.
Doubt does not put God's glory on display when you doubt what he may or can or will do in the midst of any situation.
All right. We're going to get at the doubt that he addresses. Well, my question, which was poorly phrased, the old... Go ahead, Tom. Revealing the old system.
Jesus himself did it. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? They keep honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So it's outward show, and that doesn't get anywhere with God. It's the inward heart that's trusting him.
Right, the old system, hypocritical religion, an old system where faith in self was the real foundation, faith in self-righteousness. I rely on precise religious rules that allow me to achieve a performance to promote myself over others and to commend myself to God. Those were kind of the operating principles of the old system. Tom?
Like the men may have been trying to do the politically correct thing in the eyes of people.
All right. Man fear was the driving principle.
Behind it, they were trying to find loopholes.
Right. To justify their behavior. Good. But Jesus now is laying down a foundation for us to pay attention to. Have faith in God. And he makes his have faith in God exhortation more concrete by giving a specific example and then making application. The example in verse 23 of faith in God has to do with asking and praying. And the example certainly grabs our attention, going to high altitudes, reaching to great depths. And Mr. Scoffer interrupts right off the bat, getting a little huffier than usual, unafraid to object, as we've come to notice, showing his usual condescending smirk. What an outlandish example of faith and prayer. Come on, I would never ask for such a thing in a million years. This is far out, far-fetched, and the furthest thing from my mind when I pray. Who ever heard of praying for a mountain to go into the sea? Why, you would need an environmental impact study, and you would need approval from the EPA before you could pray for such a thing. Why would Jesus ever include such an example when he's trying to teach us to have faith in God, understanding that part of that is asking and praying? Why do you suppose he might, Tom?
Hyperbole.
Hyperbole. All right, well, we kind of figured Tom would give us a word like that. Hyperbole. Well, what is hyperbole? Pardon?
She's asking me what it means.
Oh, yeah. Thanks, Phyllis. Yeah, what does it mean, Tom?
That means an intentional exaggeration to prove a point.
All right.
It's just like plucking out your right eye and cutting off your hand.
All right, so Jesus doesn't really mean have faith in God.
No, he doesn't mean he doesn't mean take a mountain and throw it into the sea.
Okay, so why would he use hyperbole? He does really mean have faith in God. He is really giving us an example. It really is a pertinent example, but we accept the fact that he's exaggerating to some degree. And hyperbole does get our attention. And those who ask, those who have faith in God may ask for great and large things, might be the take-home lesson, and may expect to receive from him what they ask. God grants great things to those who have faith in him, asking and praying. And in verse 23, Jesus gets very specific about the attitude that ought to abide in the heart of those who have faith in God. What attitude does he commend in verse 23? In our faith in God, asking and praying, he identifies an essential, I'll call it an attitude, but... All right, good. Yeah. You all said don't doubt, but to state the attitude positively, it's believe. That's right. When you ask and pray, having faith in God, believe. Or, to state it in the negative way, do it without doubt. Undoubted belief. Faith in God must carry with it undoubting confidence in God's ability to do great things. It is because he is so great, and it is because he is so able, with unlimited strength and resources, that those who have faith in him should have undoubted confidence and persuasion and sureness that what they ask of him will happen. And to those who bring such undoubted confidence and belief in their praying and asking when they have faith in God, Jesus makes a promise. In verse 23, and what is that? Yeah, it will be granted. And under the heading of have faith in God, Jesus reformulates his example of big time asking and praying into an application introduced by the therefore in verse 24. He's taught his lesson, and now he says, therefore, yes. That is a great intro for the take-home lesson. For once, I'm happy for the cell phone that came unannounced. That's good. And you'll notice several things about the simple application. He says in verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. You'll notice several things about this simple application. Number one, as did his mountains into the sea example, Jesus' application assumes that to have faith in God involves asking and praying. To have faith in God often involves asking and praying. Asking and praying are a common way that our faith in God is exercised and activated. And notice that his application concerns not only mountains into the sea sorts of asking and praying, but what kind or what issues fall under the heading of the lesson that he's teaching. Yeah, Aaron's kind of mind says all things. His lesson applies across the board in all of your asking and praying. If you boiled down this application to a single word, I suggest to you that it would be the word here. Believe. As you exercise faith in God in all your asking and praying, therefore, believe. Believe that you have received what you've asked for because of the greatness and goodness of God. And in his application in verse 24, Jesus repeats the promise. Believe that you've received them, and they shall be granted to you. Jesus lays a foundational truth. Have faith in God, giving a big-time example and making a pointed application with a promise. Have faith in God, ask, pray, believe, and expect. And Jesus' lesson identifies several defects in at least my prayer life, maybe yours too, in my asking and praying. Defect number one. Prayerlessness. When Jesus says in verse 24, "Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask," he assumes that we are people who are praying and asking. And we're doing it for all things. But too often, we're not. Too often, the reason our prayers don't get answered is they don't ever get prayed in the first place. We fail to have faith in God when we fail to ask and pray for all things, forgetting and failing to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us, neglecting to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beware of prayerlessness. Let's see. Defect number two. Let's call it puny praying. All right. Jesus' example isn't entirely hyperbolic. He is inviting us to pray for great things. And his mountainous example ought to embolden our faith to ascend and ask for great things. The English cobbler, I might get my church history wrong. The English cobbler. Can anyone think of the English cobbler I'm thinking of? Who's a famous English cobbler in church history? Oh, that's a good question. Pardon? Bunyan. Was he a cobbler? All right, well. Who's another English cobbler in church history? I hope I don't have my story wrong. And his slogan as he went to the mission field was ask, or something to this effect, great things of God. Now I really might have my story wrong, but I don't have his slogan wrong, very wrong. Expect great things. Carry, all right, good. And the reason you notice, all right. I'm pretty sure that's right. I'm pretty sure he was a cobbler. And he went to a mission field that ought to be near and dear to some hearts in this very room. India, that's right. He was a pioneering missionary to India. William Carey, who I'm pretty sure was a shoemaker. But as he went to that daunting, it's still a daunting mission field, but if you thought it's daunting now, it was really daunting when William Carey went, but as he went, his praying slogan was, ask great things of God, expect great things of God. And he didn't invent the slogan out of thin air. I'm sure he was thinking of Jesus' teaching here. Well, what big things might you pray more for? And I'm not just asking rhetorically.
Obedience.
All right, good. That's a pretty big one, and that's no hyperbole. Good. Asking for the big help we need just in the day-to-day war within that Pastor's preaching about in Romans 6. Good. That's a big one.
And Julie. The salvation of people that seem to us impossible.
That's right. That's the last person who could ever become a Christian. I better stop praying for him. We are inclined to foolishly conclude, but Jesus' example emboldens us or encourages us to do just the opposite, whether it's a friend or family member. Salvation of those who seem beyond the pale of salvation. Maybe we need some more hyperbole in our imaginations. Bob? All right, good. Staffing the hospital in Mozambique. Somebody to help Charles with the jillion things that he needs to do just in the day-to-day operations of the mission. Tom?
Our nation's leaders would turn away from our sin and repent.
Okay, and our nation's citizens would and would turn to Christ, and that pastors would be faithful in the ministry of the word, and Christians would be faithful in their day-to-day living to have a redeeming influence on our declining culture at large. Good. Big things. Jesus' lesson encourages us to disassemble our puny praying and to pursue praying for big things. It's an invitation. And not only praying for great things of God, but believing and expecting God to grant what we ask. Defect number three in my praying, I don't know about yours, is doubtful praying. Rather than adopting the attitude that is required, which is to believe, too often to my prayers I bring doubts. Jesus urges believe. But I pray doubting. He says believe and adds a promise to expect that what you pray for, you'll receive. But I come doubting. What types of things tend to feed our doubts? Doubt feeders. You feed a little of this to the doubts and they'll grow. You feed a little of this to belief and sometimes it evaporates and becomes doubt. Things like what? Wrong.
Just thinking of when people are diagnosed with being terminally ill, having that doubt, will we pray and ask and expect great things from God? But in context of that, you're in the back of your mind.
All right, good. Hopeless situations can feed our doubts, or apparently hopeless situations, or very sad and grievous situations. That can feed doubts. John?
Unanswered prayer.
Good. Delay. That's right. I've prayed for that 1,000 times. And it's pretty hard to go in there and pray for the 1,000th and one time because nothing's happened so far. That delay feeds doubts. What else?
I think prayer answered in a manner that we don't necessarily want it to be answered in.
All right, good. Which is another variation on delay. Not only is there no answer, but that's an answer, but not the one I was praying for. Danielle? Okay, good. Our own sin can feed doubts. That undermines our belief on every level. UL?
I think anything that questions God's goodness.
Good. Small thoughts of God, or false thoughts of God, or vain imaginations that we assume relate to God. Small thoughts of God, doubting His love, doubting His ability, doubting His wisdom, doubting His ordering of events, they all feed our doubts. Well, can you think of some strategies to dismantle doubt and bolster belief. Strategy. Can't spell strategy. To. That's an arrow down, because I can't spell dismantle very well. What strategies would you employ to try to dismantle doubt? Julie?
Well, to look at God's track record. In the Word, we see His faithfulness, but also in our own lives, to reflect on the times that He has rescued us and helped us and brought about His good plan, and so we can trust Him.
Good, good. You actually mentioned two good ways. That's good. I like it. The more the better. I mean, we're coming up with strategy, so why not? One is to inform yourself from your Bible regarding God. Bible-informed thoughts of God. Make sure you're using your Bible to clarify and improve your understanding of the true and living God. And the other is take note of His mercies. Take specific note of His mercies. And I'm going to recommend to you that this is the reason we have scratch paper. All right? You thought you had scratch paper to throw away. But no, without endangering a single other tree, you can turn over the scratch paper and take out your pen and start. Don't just say, "Thank you, God, for your many mercies." That's a good start. But it's better when you actually put pen to paper and write down mercies in the last 24 hours. And then try to think back a week, mercies in the last week. And I'll tell you what, you don't even have to write down just the ones you prayed for. You write down the ones you prayed for and the ones you forgot to pray for. Mercies asked for and unasked for. Take note of God's track record of doing exactly what He said He would do. You'd be amazed how much scratch paper you can use up. And you need no pangs of conscience. You haven't wasted a single tree in doing it. Julie?
Can I be bold and disagree with you?
Everyone else does, so.
I think that the mercies of God, the things that He has personally answered for us, are worthy of something much greater than scratch paper. So I think that investment in a really wonderful
the hotbed of controversy over how you write it down. Okay, I'll take the rebuke. Okay, Ron.
Some friends of ours, in the past, when we were in the military, had what they called a lesser book. It's the same idea. It was probably made out of recycled paper.
Yeah.
But yeah, it looked nice. But what I thought was neat is they had it on their coffee table. So it wasn't like it's something they kept to themselves to review themselves. It's something that they shared with others. And then many times you'd see it, instead of a lesson book. So it's a great topic of conversation for those that aren't believers, but those that aren't, it's a great encouragement to be able to, you know, they would often show it to us and see how God has blessed them in their lives.
Good. Good. Helping to dismantle doubt. I actually have a 3-ring notebook, so it's not that nice, but it still gets the job done, and it gives a record that you can look back on. So I take the point. But this is good. Wayne, also known as Gary.
Strategy to doubt. I can tell my own personal testimony that when I had a joyful submission to the sovereignty of God, it was a great breakthrough to trust God, no matter what the answer prayer was. And of all people, William Carey, from his own brethren, encountered incredible opposition to going to the mission field, causing him to suffer that doubt. But his submission to the authority and sovereignty of God in such a joyful manner, I think, is an excellent strategy for doubting doubt.
Good. Again, think back on those specific times when you took God at His word and He showed Himself faithful. Excellent examples. Tom?
The example from the Word is when Jesus was going to heal the epileptic boy. The Father said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Cry out and say, "God, please remove my doubts. I know You can do what I want."
Good. So when Jesus says, "Have faith in God," he gives a big time example of asking and praying and believing, to which he attaches the twice repeated promise, "It shall be granted." On the one hand, the asking and expecting should be limitless, but on the other hand, I know that there are things, as we've just mentioned, on the other hand, there are things I've asked for and prayed for that haven't been granted, or at least not yet. So his example's huge, his promise is huge, but when we are asking and praying, having faith in God, are there limits, I guess, to what we ask for? Well, I'll answer no and yes. Okay, good. Just two. As to the range and scope of things we ask for, no. Ask for whatever, as you're guided by the revealed will of God. As to the large range and scope of our needs, whether big or small, Jesus gives us a limitless invitation to ask and pray and believe as we seek mercy and grace in our time of need. As to the expected outcomes, I don't know how else to put it, or the outcomes, are there limits to what we pray for? Well, yes, in that we submit our praying to the sovereign will of God, which is also a hard word to spell. Sovereign will of God. Mr. Bell used to say, if you don't know how to spell a word, scribble. So I think I've always taken this to heart. Yes, as to expected outcomes when we come praying and asking, we submit our praying and asking to Him who, according to Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases." We ought to bring to God whatever we need, but we do so realizing that how God's answer will be limited by the fact that He does whatever He pleases, and we remember that He does whatever He pleases according to His great wisdom. And He does so according to His great love for us in Christ. So there is no limit as to what we may ask, but we submit our asking to the sovereign good pleasure of our loving, wise God. So God is great, and He gives us great promise. So we ought to pray boldly and confidently. But also God is sovereign and ruler of all, so we ought to pray humbly, submitting our asking and expecting to His will. William Lane said, "The man who bows his head before the hidden glory of God in the fullness of faith may do so in the certainty that God can deal with every situation and any difficulty, and that with Him nothing is impossible." Jesus says, "Have faith in God," and it appears that after His dramatic demonstration of withered fig trees and upturned temple tables, showing the end of the old order, "Have faith in God" is the foundation of the new. And in fact, at least on one level, a mountain has been cast into the sea when we come to God with faith in Christ. Can you think of an important mountain that's been cast into the sea that is true and is not hyperbole? And can you cite a Bible verse to identify what you mean? When a sinner comes to faith in God in Christ, a mountain is cast into the sea. And it is no exaggeration. Okay, go ahead.
2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God."
Okay, so the mountain went into which mountain went into what sea?
Our condemnation, our sin, our unforgiveness.
Okay. The mountain of our guilt and offense against God was thrown into the sea of pardon. Can you think of another verse that describes that same mountain into the sea? Frank?
Jonah 2:1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord to draw out of the fish and fell.
Okay, there's a real sea for you, and good. Now, all right, now we have to know once and for all, Gary or Wayne, what's it going to be?
Family calls me Wayne.
So. Wayne, all right, it's Wayne, not Gary. Okay, Wayne.
Micah chapter 7 says, "You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." So our mountain of sin into the depths of the sea.
Good, that's a good one. What's that reference? What was that reference again?
It's on his phone.
Micah 7:19. Sins trampled underfoot and cast into the sea. Good. Another Bible verse. Renee from Mandalay. Good. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. Good. Becky.
Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Good. Rescued, transferred from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you could go to Colossians 2:13 about the certificate of our debts nailed to the cross. You could go to Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. These are excellent examples. For those who have faith in God, Jesus does the outlandish, unexaggerated, wonderful, real removal of the mountain of our sin and casting into the sea of his pardon and grants us a new heart. Well, those your thoughts as we... There's one other attitude that Jesus is going to require of our praying, but we'll get to that next time, and that is forgiveness. Tom?
Just at Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Lord.
Good. So, good. Good. Excellent. Excellent example. Wayne?
I would highly disagree as well in one area as far as limitations of prayer. I would suggest James chapter 4 is... When we have not because we ask amiss to spend it on our own lust and pleasure, that we may ask something that may not be God-honoring, like I want a BMW or what have you, whatever the Lord may not be pleased to give us because we desire it. So I think that's a limitation on prayer and what we ask, that we may not spend it, we may not ask lustfully.
Good, good. And use your Bible also to help inform your requests too, knowing God's revealed will. That's an excellent point. David.
My name is a tinker.
A tinker. What is a tinker?
Utensil worker.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Not a cobbler.
All right, not a cobbler. How did you find out?
I had Jordan look it up.
All right. Thank you, Jordan. All right, good. Our Father, we thank you for Christ and his removing our mountain of guilt and offense against you. We thank you for his casting it into the sea of pardon, for giving us forgiveness and a new heart and salvation and life and friendship with you, and pray that we'll improve that friendship and grow in our conformity to him as we come to worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.